I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 8. Heath's words were very kind. I want to tell you, the Word is always so much greater than those of us who speak it. And it is a privilege this week to be here. I thank you for the opportunity. I thank you for the opportunity to speak. I thank you for the opportunity to worship with you all and meet new people. But we are unworthy to speak this. And I feel so blessed that both as a teacher and preacher, what I did introduced me to people like Heath and Christy and so many others that I know love God and love His Word. So thank you. Thank you so much for the privilege of being here. Psalm 8 is a powerful psalm. A little outline on this psalm is as follows. I recognized just this morning that I probably should have adjusted this first line a little bit. It addresses God second in person. I should have meant in second person. I put my preposition on the wrong side of the word second, and I apologize for that. And not to be insulting, but you know, second person is just you address someone as you and your. But here's a brief outline of the psalm. And let's first of all read the words. It says, for the choir director on the Geteth, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and revengeful cease. Verses 3 through 8, ask, what is man in light of the greatness of God? In verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little while lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands, and you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, the paths of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You notice this psalm begins and ends with the same words. We call that inclusio, just like the word inclusion, but an inclusio is something that begins and ends with the same words. For example, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Actually, both cases, Matthew has kingdom of heaven. But my point I'm making is in these passages of Scripture, that's an inclusio. And you saw the same thing here. And when you have an inclusio like this, the idea is that everything in this psalm is meant to reflect that idea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It may appear at points that this psalm has more to say about man than it does about God. But all the points that are made about man and that speak about man's part in the universe are only intended to reflect the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God. All of this should lead us to say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When America was first landing a man on the moon, they had some type of silicone disc. I don't know how advanced all our technology was at that time, but there was some type of silicone disc that they were going to leave on the moon with messages from all the nations of the earth that wanted to participate. You can read those messages online. Some of those messages from nations exalted man and exalted how great man is that he has now put a spaceship on the moon. The message of the Vatican was Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Man's accomplishment ought not to lead us to boast of who we are, but of who he is. Let's look at some words of this psalm. In verses 1 and 2, after the beginning, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, it says you've displayed your splendor above the heavens. I promised you we would look at Psalm 19. Let's look over there at the first few verses. Psalm 19 compares the idea of God's revelation in creation in verses 1 through 6, and his revelation in Scripture, beginning with verse 7. In verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of their hands. Notice that is present tense. Continually, repeatedly, continually in the present, the heavens and their expanse is telling, is declaring the glory of God. Verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Every day as you look up and you see the sun, or at the night when you look up and see the moon, all of these display his glory. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice was not heard. You notice those expressions in verse 3? Verse 3 tells us that this creation speaks in a way that is wordless and speechless. There's no speech, no words, and their voice is not heard. It's a silent language, but it is a language that is understood by everyone. Verse 4. The line has gone out through the earth, all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. The sun is pictured as a bridegroom bursting forth from his tent. But the point, wherever you live on the earth, whatever language you speak or don't speak, the heavens are continually pouring forth this same testimony. It is a universal language, a universal language. And while Psalm 8 uses the moon in particular as a picture of the glory of God, Psalm 19 uses the picture of the sun as the glory of God. The sun is bursting forth from its chamber in the morning compared again to the bridegroom. But let's go back to Psalm 8. My point is the heavens are continually declaring God's glory. God has set His glory in the heavens above, and God has set His glory from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, from the highest and furthest away of heavenly bodies to the smallest of children that we can hold in our arms. All that God has made proclaims His glory. All that He has made leads us to cry, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. And this voice, this speech, makes the enemy and revengeful cease, verse 2 tells us. It silences the enemy who opposes God. Psalm 8. I want you to notice three contrasts in verses 3 through 8. Three contrasts, a series of contrasts. First of all, the heavens, as immense as they are, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, as immense as the heavens are, they are small in contrasted to God's greatness. They are small in contrasting God's greatness. In Psalm 8, in verse 3, when I consider the heavens and the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have made. Now, how do I get from that the heavens are small in contrast to God? Where do I get that idea? Notice that the heavens are described in verse 3 as the work of Your fingers. The work of Your fingers. In verse 6, the text says, You make Him to rule over the work of Your hands. So the heavens are described as the work of God's fingers or the work of God's hands. The heavens are enormous. They are utterly enormous. And yet they are small compared to God. Do you know if you could travel the speed of light, that it would take you 100,000 years to get from one end of our galaxy to the other. And the distance between us and the next neighboring galaxy is many times more than that. That is how much there is out there. And God spoke it all into existence. God created it by the word of His mouth, as we talked about in the last lesson. God created it, God spoke it into existence, and if God created it and God spoke it into existence, and the Creator is always greater than His creation, how big is our God? It is mind-boggling. And we'll see more of that in a sermon in a moment in Isaiah 40. How big is God? The heavens are small in contrast to God's greatness. But we are small in contrast to the heavens. We just gave you the details about this universe and a little bit about the size of it. And when He looks up into the heavens and He sees the moon and the stars which God has made by His fingers, He is so awed by all of this. He said, "What is man? What is man that You take thought of him, and the son of man that You care for him? What is man?" In our world, of 7 billion people, if we were to exit it today, it wouldn't make a ripple in the ocean of time. And there are few that would grieve our passing. And they, most of them, not for very long. Now, why do I say that? The God who dwarfs the universe by his presence knows how many hairs you have on your head and loves you intensely. Who are we? Who are we that God loves us so? The God who could speak all of this incredible universe into existence loves us. He loves us in spite of how small and insignificant we are. What is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you visit him? And in contrast to our smallness, our insignificance, in spite of that, God has given us an exalted place in the universe. Now I ask you to look at your Bibles in verse 5. In verse 5, you made him a little lower than God. I am reading from the 1995 New American Standard Version. And it says you made him a little lower than God. I would like a show of hands here. How many of you have a translation that has the word God there? Several of you do. How many of you have the word angels there at your text? More of you do. You might wonder why the difference there. The Hebrew text, the oldest manuscripts of the Hebrew text that we have, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew first, those oldest manuscripts have the word God. The oldest translation of that Hebrew manuscript into another language was the Septuagint, which was translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and it has the word angels. I'm just stating that to tell you a little bit about why that difference exists. They're both trying to determine what is the best text, what is the actual words God used, and that is the reason for the difference. But not to get lost in that. The point is, God made us a little lower than God. I know that sounds almost blasphemous because we are so much below God. But what he is stating here, I think, is the same thing we read in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, that God created us in his image, in his likeness. I think it's the same thing. God created us in his image and his likeness. And in verse 6, you make him to rule over the work of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. Man is given dominion over everything in God's creation. He describes in verses 7 and 8 how all things have been put under man's feet. He said, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea, all the creatures of the field, all the birds that fly, and all the fish in the sea, and there are some enormous ones, all of these are subject to man. In the days there were a circus, and I don't know if there's anything you do exactly like that today, but I can remember a member of the congregation taking us a couple of times because they wanted our sons to see it. And And you've got a guy, and it was always, I always noticed this, it was always a skinny guy that would be in with like six or seven lions. I don't know if they always got a skinny guy because he would look less attractive to the lions, or I don't know. I don't know what the reasoning was. But they always had a thin guy in there, and he was telling those lions what to do. Now, I never saw that, and I saw that as a kid too, and I never thought to myself, you know, I would like to be in there doing that for a living. That thought never crossed my mind, nor does it the mind of most any sane person. But why or how can a man do that? How can one person be in this pen with these dangerous lions that they have to keep away from the crowd and survive? Because God has given man dominion over all he's made. And all of that leads us to say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Even those interactions with those creatures in the circus is a testimony to the glory, to the power, to the greatness of God. Now, Psalms is actually, in the number of words, not the longest book in the Old Testament. Not in the number of words, but Psalms is the most frequently quoted book in the New Testament. To me, it makes the fact that it's the most frequently quoted book more compelling when you understand it's not the longest. But I want you to notice that this psalm seems to be quoted or referred to some three times in the New Testament. Look first of all at Matthew 21. Matthew 21. This is Matthew's account of Jesus cleansing the temple. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. It said, Jesus entered the temple and drove away all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That's from Isaiah 56, verse 7. But you are making it a robber's den, from Jeremiah 7, in verse 11. Now, beginning with verse 14, we have some things from verses 14 through 16 that are only recorded in Matthew's account. In Matthew's account of the cleansing of the temple. In verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things which he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? In these verses, Jesus is healing the blind, the lame, and the children. The children are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. We have seen that chant in verse 9 of Matthew 21, when Jesus entered in what we speak of as the triumphal entry to the city, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now that cry is brought right into the temple courts, and the chief priests and scribes will not tolerate this. They say to Jesus, they saw the wonderful things Jesus had done. They hear the children shouting. They are indignant. They're indignant at his good works. They are indignant at his at the children shouting. They are indignant and said, do you hear what they are saying? And the implication is, if you hear them, certainly you're going to silence them. You're going to tell them to be quiet. But in verse 16, Jesus says, have you never read? He points to this scripture from Psalm 8 as being fulfilled in the events that are happening right then. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 8 verse 2. Psalm 8 verses 1 and 2. Jesus is associating these children with the children of Psalm 8 who praised God. That verse also talked about the enemy and revengeful. And obviously, the chief priests and scribes mentioned in verse 15 fit that definition. So this is a statement defending these children and what they are saying, and also rebuking these chief priests and scribes. It's rebuking them. And he states, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. Now let me try to speak this clearly, because the implications of what I'm about to say are very profound. You see that Jesus is quoting this Old Testament passage about people praising God and applying it to the children praising him. Jesus is the God who is revealed on the pages of the Psalm. I'm not saying Jesus alone, in the sense that some would say that, Father, Son, and Spirit are the one God of the Bible. But I am saying that to affirm the full deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was God come in the flesh. And he takes an Old Testament passage about praising God and applies it to himself. Psalm 102 is a passage that is directed clearly to the true God. In Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, that passage is quoted and applied to Jesus. Keep that in mind. But I want to go to a second place that this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. And that's Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Recognize that from Psalm 8. You have made him a little lower than the angels. All of your translations here have angels. None of them have God. It seems like the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint. You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, You have appointed him over the work of your hands. You put all things in subjection to his feet. What I'm trying to stress here is these are the words that we just read from Psalm 8. They're being quoted. Now, how are they fulfilled? Let's continue to look in verse 8. After he finishes that quotation, he says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus." He's applying Psalm 8 to Christ. "We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor," another direct quote from Psalm 8, verse 5, "so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Those words, "you made him a little while lower than the angels," are applied to Jesus in his suffering of death. "You have crowned him with glory and honor." Those words are applied to Jesus. Psalm 8, which was quoted earlier and applied to God, the words that were applied to God from Psalm 8 were applied to Christ, but the words that were spoken of man in Psalm 8 are also applied to Christ. Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. And I want you to think about this. The God who spoke our worlds into existence. He spoke, and this vast universe was created. He came to earth and lived as a man. In the person of Jesus. And he was subject to death. He was spit upon. He was rejected. He was mocked. And he was murdered. He was murdered in one of the worst forms of execution that twisted and evil men have ever devised. The God who spoke our worlds into existence experienced that kind of treatment. By the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. We consider that our God, who spoke our worlds into existence, was willing to send his son, or come in the person of his son, and die for our sins, our response should be, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." One more place, also the statement that all things have been put under his feet are applied to Jesus in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. They're applied to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25. All things have been put under the feet of Christ. And the Bible tells us, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that there is one enemy that's not yet been put under his feet, and that is death. But 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the resurrection of the dead. And it talks about the fact that those who have put their faith in Jesus, those who have put their trust in Jesus, those who have put their confidence in him, that they will be raised from the dead. And we can shout, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, through His death and resurrection, we too, who trust in Him, will experience death and resurrection. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God bless.